We're on chapter 3 of Sefer Shoftim, and we did discuss, there are two topics that we're going to discuss today, which we touched on either briefly or more than briefly, but because I want to go sequentially through the book, I may be a tad repetitive in this case, but hopefully I'll uncover a few interesting things that we have not seen up to this point. I've got the right place in my Rashi as well, so I'm able to cite my portion. Okay. And I will simply read, because I think it's important to hear the Hebrew, Hebrew words regardless. I think they're very powerful. Ve'ela ha'goyim asher hiniach Adonai. These are the nations which God left, the nasol tavam of Israel, to test the nation of Israel. Et kol asher lo yadu, et all that they did not know, et kol milchamot Kanaan, all the wars of Kanaan. Now, this pasuk is clearly difficult. The diction of it is difficult. It's not clear, as we mentioned, it's not clear why the nations are being left over and why they're not. But I just want to show you, if you have the ta'amim in front of you, if you can actually see the tropes, the notes. If you take a look, the pasuk stops at Venasot Bam Et Yisrael. I have an extra one here. If you want. Okay. And then there, underneath the word Yisrael, is that upside down horseshoe. That's that Nachta. That indicates a strong stop. We're in chapter 3, verse 1. And then it says, et kol asher lo yadu. And if you notice, on top of the yadu is a zakef gadol. Those are the two dots that are vertical. That's also a significant stop. It's a strong comma. So you would not want to read it, et kol asher lo yadu et kol milchamot Kanaan. That is not the correct reading, which is all that they didn't know of all the wars of Kanaan. That's not the correct reading. The correct reading is, et kol asher lo yadu, stop, all that they did not know, et kol milchamot Kanaan, all the wars of Kanaan. Now, the last part may be coming to explain the part beforehand, which is, what was it they did not know? It was the wars of Kanaan that they did not know. And all of this should not necessarily be connected to the word l'nasot bam. You see, if you read the pasuk without stopping, it becomes, Ve'ela goyim asher iniach l'ashem l'asot bam et Yisrael, et kol asher lo yadu et kol mechamot Kanaan. That is, it's to test them in war, because they didn't know war previously. But that's not really how it reads. It's to test them. Stop. Who is them? Who is Israel? Et kol asher lo yadu, with all those who didn't know. Stop. And what else don't they know? Et kol milchamot Kanaan, which actually may be referring back to the test, which is the nation, what it is that they don't know, we don't know. But the test may be to teach them that they have to go to war to test their resolve. This puzzle could be read in many different ways, and I don't think we could solve it. I think we touched on many of the issues previously. I just want to show you the difficulty of the puzzle. When you read it, it's a difficult puzzle. The next pasuk also just adds to the confusion. Rak l'man dat v'rof in Israel, in order that the nation of Israel l'lamdam l'chama, rak asher l'fanim lo yuda'um, which before they didn't know. That pasuk is difficult because before they did know. The first generation just said they did know no war. So why is he saying now that the first generation did not know war? It's confusing. However,
you also heard it in the first pasuk. Who is the whom referring to? Because in the translation here, now these are the nations which the Lord left through. With whom to test Israel, so referring to the nation.
That's
so
correct.
It's referring to nations, not Israel.
That's correct. Hashem will not sold bomb at Israel to test them, i.e. to test Israel, not to test the nations, but the nations are left to test Israel. How does that read?
This reads, the English really says, now these are the nations which the Lord left through whom to test Israel.
The English is a little bit slow, but it works out. And then it says, et kol asher lo yadu. How's English have the rest of the pasuk? I'm curious to see how that is. has the pasuk.
And then it's a comma, and then all those that had not known all the wars of Kanaan.
See, that's tough, because that ignores the sakef gadol. Do you see that?
Yeah.
It should be, all those did not know, comma, all the wars of Kanaan. There is a difference. That is, because it's not that they don't know the wars of Kanaan. They don't know something. We don't know what. And it could be they also don't know the wars of Kanaan, or actually, the wars of Kanaan could be jumping back to the first part of the pasuk, which is we're going to test them with war, who? All the people who did not know. What don't they know? They might know not know Maaseh Hashem, they may not know the hand of God. So the pasuk actually has three parts, of which the last part may actually be jumping back to the first part. We could really, I really need a board to go through all the possibilities, and because I don't really, completely, I'm not convinced what the answer is at all, I'd rather leave it alone and sort of, instead of trying to parse the single verse, I'd rather sort of see what the context is coming up. So I'm going to continue reading. Rak l'lamdan Rak liman dat dorot ben Israel. Only the generations of Israel should know. Also, we stop. We don't know what they know or not. Lelamdam milchama, to teach them war. Rak asher lefanim lo yidaum, which before they did not know. What is it in English? It's just a difficult pasuk. How do you read it in English?
Is only that generation of the children of Israel should know to teach them war, thus the earlier ones did not know thereof.
Yeah, well, that doesn't help at all,
no.
Does it?
They
did it. Yeah, you're right.
They didn't know war before, and now they've got a big sword.
But they did know war. I mean, the whole first generation knew war. They were bloodied in battle from the day number one coming in. So
yeah.
It's a difficult
problem.
But then
you think the Shmuel's trying to make a statement as to why did God permit wars to exist in each generation? This is a rationalization. This is, a statement saying that he needed to do that because each generation needed to be taught.
Yes, it could be. The only thing I'm uncomfortable with is if you take the comma away from the yadu, if you notice there's two dots. In the first pasuk, dot by name, dalet, ayin, tuf, which means to know. In the first pasuk it says, et kol asher lo yadu, stop, et kol milchamot man. The second pasuk has the same format, rak leman dot dorot b'nei Israel, comma, heavy comma, it should not be connected without a comma. Now, it might wind up meaning the same thing. You could say, what is they don't know? They don't know war. You could translate that way, but you're not forced to translate that way. You could either say, they don't know something. There's something that's not clear to them. And we need to teach them war. So it may be in addition to. That's where a lot of confusion is. If you take away the comma, you're forced into one of those explanations, which I'm not convinced is true.
The ambiguity could be one intentional level. They may not know war. B, they may not know God, or God's power, or God's acting towards you.
And the connection between the two, which is where Rashi goes. Because they didn't understand war, because they didn't understand God, then they had to learn war, which means it's a cause and effect, which means the comma is very important in that case. All of these are possible definitions. Which one is the correct one, I'm not sure, but I think if I read the next Pasuk Gimel, it becomes a little clearer to me, but I'm still not convinced. Chameshet Sarnei HaPlishtim, which are the ones who got left behind? The five Sranim, actually Seren is used in modern Hebrew, Seren is a captain, and that's more or less what it means. The five Sarnei HaPlishtim were the cities of the Plishtim. The five cities of the Plishtim were Aza, Ekron, Ashdod, Gat, and Ashkelon. Right, thank you. We don't meet all five cities at this point. Yoshua only mentions three of them. The five cities we meet for the first time when they get the Aron, and they go to the battle against the Jews in Shmuel Aleph, and they steal the Aron. The Jews figure the Aron some kind of magical, almost an Avodah Zarah symbol, and they take it, and it goes from city to city. And there we meet all the cities as they're trying to pawn off this deadly Aron to each other. But essentially what they're talking about is the five cities of the Plishtim. Now here it gets a little confusing, and I'd like to translate it in a certain way. The Chol HaKna'ani, the HaTzidoni, V'Achili, Yoshev Har Levanon. Now here too, it's easy to read the pasuk like this, which I think is the wrong way. The Chol HaKna'ani, everybody in Canaan, i.e. in Israel proper, the HaTzidonim, and the Tzidons, which is in modern-day Sidon, which is up in Lebanon, the HaChivi, now the Chivi is all over Israel. They were, if you remember, the Givonim, who pretended not to be, like, coming from far away, and they came and they tricked Yoshua, they tricked him. They were the Chivim. However, the normal place where the Chivim are from are northern Syria, southern Turkey. That is the main central location of where we found all the original Chivi cities. Yoshev Har HaLevanon. So what I've done by reading that pasuk individually is I've described the Plishtim in the southwest, the Kananim all over Eretz Israel, I got the Tzidonim to the north, and I got the Chivim even further north. However, again, look at the trope in the Pesukim. It doesn't say Kol HaKnani, comma, V'HaTzidonim. It says Kol HaKnani V'HaTzidoni. It combines them together, you see? It's the Canaanites and the Tzidoni and the Chivis who are Yoshev Har HaLevanon. I believe that what it's trying to say here, and this is the interpretation that Dot Mikra goes with, not like everybody, by the way, but this is Dot Mikra, that each one of those nations is specifically the nations that were to the north of Eretz Yisrael. Remember that map? I'm sorry I didn't bring back the map this week. In fact, the Levanon is even stressed at this point, which is Mehar Baal Hermon. It's up in the Hermon Mountains, which you all know where that is, northern Israel, where everybody skis. Ad Levo Hamat. Levo Hamat. Oh, thank you. Okay. Well, here's Lebanon. Hamat is way up here. We actually, there's a Syrian city called Hama. We know exactly where it is. Remember, that was where Hussein went in and destroyed what was like 20,000 people. That was in the famous Hama. That's Levo Hamat. It is, I would say, probably about 30, 40 miles northeast of Damascus. So it's pretty far up there, but it's not, you know, Syria. I'm sorry, I don't have a really good map, a better map. Syria, of course, has a coastline on the Mediterranean Sea. We tend to think of it as Israel, Lebanon, and then something to the north, probably Turkey. It's not really true. It's Syria, Lebanon, and then it's Israel, Lebanon, and then the Syria, which is to the east of Lebanon, curves over the top of Lebanon, and there's a border on the eastern, on the western shore of the Mediterranean. So Hama is in that area, close to the northern Lebanese border, and then over to the right in Syrian territory. So I believe what it's saying here is that these nations were if the nations that we were talking about were the nations inside of Eretz Israel, now I've got a hashkafet problem, because God said he was going to wipe out the people. So then I have to go with this sin thing. Because Bnei Israel sinned, and they kept doing treaties with them, God made the Canaanim inside of Eretz Israel stay to teach them a lesson. And you're stuck with that translation. And it's an acceptable translation. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you say that the nations they're talking about are the Philistines to the south, down here, the Plishtim, which are all the way to the south of Israel, which, as I mentioned before, is really pretty much outside territorial Israel, the lesser Israel defined as Abraham are. And if you say that the other nations are the ones that are to the north of the Hermon, which again is outside territorial Israel. How do I know this? Because as I showed you last time, it said that the border goes north up to a city called Laish. Laish is Tel Dan. If you've been to the Golan Heights, there's a nice little river that people go to called Tel Dan. That's where the Dan moved up to a city called Laish. We know where this is. Above that is Lebanon. Essentially, you're now in the Hermon-Lebanese border. Which means if we read Pasuk Gimel correctly, at least the way I get it correctly, it's not that all the nations were left over, that God specifically left the nations on the below the southern border of habitable Israel and above the northern border of habitable Israel. And now it says, "Vayiyu nasod bam et Yisrael," and they were left there to test Israel. "Ladat hayishmu et mitzvot Hashem, asher tzivah et avotam biyad Moshe." Stop. See, now in the next pasuk, and hey, it says, "And Israel lived among the Canaanim and the Chittim and the Amorim and the Perizzim and the Hivim." Now we're back inside of Eretz Israel. But I believe up to that point, we're not inside Eretz Israel at all. I believe if you read it, I believe the way I read it, and I believe it's the correct way to read it, we're outside of Israel, to the south and to the north. And there, you don't have to worry about the fact that God didn't remove them because it wasn't Israel proper. From the very beginning, God may have wanted to leave the non-Jews to the southern border and to the northern border, not as a punishment, but as a continual test to see whether the Jews would follow the mitzvot or whether they would be affected by the culture that was to the north and to the south. Yes, please.
Because beforehand you were all tribes.
Right.
Like the tribes. But this teaches them kind of like the fact that these are people outside the territory, if these people from outside the territory come in, they're effectively fighting your right of resistance.
Right.
Which teaches nation building.
Right.
Which creates a new community.
I would take it a step farther, and this is not the direction I was going to go, but now that you mentioned it, it rings a true bell. Nation building in the sense of learning to live as separate but normalized with the people around you. And we will see that the Sidonim, who are one of these nations, the Sidonim will make a treaty with David, and he will have a very tight relationship in the gold cities, and the Sidonim will send down the very wood and lumber which David needs to build his Sur is essentially the capital of Sidon. Sidon is what? Tyre.
Now,
today they're separate cities. There's Sidon, which is about 5-10 miles north of Tyre. Tyre is a very special city because it juts out as an isthmus, a little isthmus, out into the Mediterranean Sea. It was very defensible. But Sidon back then, when you spoke about Sidon or the Sidonim, you weren't speaking about just the city of Sidon that we have today. it was the entire region, really from north, from southern Lebanon, let's say the Litani River, really all the way up to the Pevi territory, which is up close to the Syrian border. All of that was called Sidon. The capital city of Sidon was Tyre because it was the most defensible city. And the Jews, in fact, would, I believe, nation build, even beyond, honestly, what you're saying, which is not only a question of how do you form a cohesive unit to battle your enemies, but once you've battled them and it's time to make peace, how do you turn this into a nation? Because Israel's always going to have to live among its nations, and how do you learn how to do that if, I mean, if everybody's dead around you? It doesn't really teach you anything. Again, it's like doing mitzvot if there's no Yetzirah. I mean, it's not much of a mitzvah, right? That's the famous thing about why Malachim don't get scarred, because they have no desire to do evil. So if you have no enemies around you, you essentially don't learn how to live in an appropriate way. That's not the way I wanted to go, although I think it's absolutely right. I wanted to read you this very interesting, on the second page, there's this little thing about other nations. It's a very interesting Yalkut Shimoni, which is a very, very original. Yalkut Shimoni is one of the older Tanaic Midrashim. I believe dating back to the first century of the Common Era, maybe before, but I'm not an expert on these things. But I know Yalkut Shimoni is a very, very early Tanaic Midrashim. And it says like this, Ve'ilah goyim asher emiach Hashem l'nasot pan b'Yisrael. These are the nations which God left over. Mashel lev, I couldn't figure out what that is, I apologize. If anybody knows what Lamed Mem Hei Dalet is, but without it, I can understand what's going on. Mashel l'melech shenatak kerem. This is just like, I'll give you a parable. It's like a king that plants a vineyard. And in it I've got gigantic cedar trees, and I also have thorns. So the king goes, he cuts down the great trees, and he leaves the thorns. So his servants come to him and say, Adonenu HaMelech, God our king, or you know, our Lord our king, HaKotzim She'okzim B'gadenu, how come you left over these thorns? They're getting in our clothes. It's such a mess. Why did you spend all those times with those big trees? Which means they didn't see the forest. They couldn't see the
forest.
They couldn't see the forest of the trees, right? So now that there are no trees, they're like, oh, I never had a problem with the trees. Now it's the kotzim that bothers me. Amalei. So God says back to him, or the king says back to him, in katzatzi et kotzim, if I cut down the thorns, from now on, you should go there at Karnei. With what would I surround? Go there, which means to make a gedder. How would I fence in my vineyard? Kach Yisrael Karmosha Kosh Baruch Hu. So is Israel the Kerem, the vineyard of God. Shenemar, because it says in Yishayahu, Kerem Hashem Tzvot Israel. That's in Parak, the famous Mashal Kerem of Yishayahu, which is a tremendous parak in Sefer Learning. It's a shame to get there. The Hichnisam La'aretz, and then he took in the Tereshel, the Katsat the Tarazim, he took down all the mighty nations were inside. Shenemar Vanoki Yishmaniki Damorim Nefechem, I'll wipe out the Amorites, Asher Kigova Arasim Gavu, which are as tall as the tallest Hebrews. V'niach et Pneihem, and he left their kids. Right, now here it says kids, so here it's talking about people inside of Israel. But when I see the word Geder, I think of those northern tribes that I was speaking about, which are the Lebanese area, and the southern ones. Sheishmeru Yisrael at Torah. Why did I leave these people around? Now again, this is deviating from my simple Parish, because I guess Yalkut Shimoni does not agree with, you know, if Yalkut Shimoni kind of doesn't agree with me, maybe you should listen to Yalkut Shimoni. However, I don't see the word Kanani in Pasuk K here, meaning the Kanani inside of Eretz Yisrael. I think them being the northern border. And then the mussel is even more beautiful, because essentially I have my vineyard, I chop down everything inside, but I must leave the thorns to create a fence. Why? Because the fence itself teaches them to be the Shmar the Torah, because they know what happens if they try to walk out the fence, if they leave Eretz Israel and its boundaries, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, they get nailed by the Kotzim. Shenemar Elu Agoyim Asher Niach, because Sheyamod HaKerem Al Omdo, and then finally, in the end of days, when the Kerem will stand on its own 2 feet, so to speak, for the Shmar the Torah, and keep the Torah, Ha'amim, and all those nations that are left as Kotzim, Misarfot Sid, Kotzim, they'll be burnt up Sid is like a lye, in lye, L-Y-E, like it's a chemicals.
Plaster.
A plaster, right? That's like when Yeshua came in and they sat it all the time to Sid, they put lime, I think actually, is a better word, lime, and Elijah would write on it. Kisuchim ba'esh yitzeitu, and it will burn up like kisuchim is also like thorns that will burn up in the fire. So essentially what you have is the northern tribes that keep you in line, and the southern tribes, like together, they keep you in line to teach you what it is to keep Torah mitzvot. which I think is much like you said, Sri. I mean, I think that's the, you know, this is a more negative standpoint. You better watch out, or, you know, or you know, we'll teach you a good thorny lesson. You put in a much more positive light, which means it teaches you how to be a cohesive unit. But either way, it fits very nicely into the concept of the northern borders and the southern borders. The Plishtim I want to get back to. Who is in the north and the south? As I mentioned, the north is the Sidonim. The Sidonim will not play a significant role in Sefer Shoftim. They will come to play when David becomes the king. We'll meet them again and not before. Keep in mind, however, the author here is the two most important nations defining the nationhood of Israel during David's malchut is the Sidonim to the north, who he made friends with, and who sent him goods and they traded ships, and is the Plishtim to the south, who helped define David. Those are really the two defining. You could argue Moab also, but those are essentially the two defining nations. So to me, when I read this, knowing or believing that Shmuel wrote this, that's what Shmuel, I think, had in mind, that these nations would be left to create a defining buffer, Geder, as the Yalkut Shmuel defines it, for the future nation of Israel. However, unfortunately, by the very fact that they're there, it's a double-edged sword. On one hand, it has a positive effect. On the other hand, it gives you the impression that it's okay to hang out with your neighbors. That's the warning. Do not hang out with your neighbors. And do not make a Brit with them in that sense. And that's where we get to the last two Pesukim. In Bnei Yisrael, Yashu B'Kerav HaKanani. They sat among the Kanani, Akitiva, Moriva, Akitiva, Yerusiva, Yichu, Epinotem, Lehem, Nashim. They took wives from them for themselves, which isn't so bad. Yet the Notam not to move with Mayhem, but they gave their daughters out to the non-Jews as wives to them. That's bad. The Yavdu at Elohim, and they worship their gods. And now we have all the problems, and we have enough time to deal with our first showcase.
Wives can be 12, but they did their daughters as wives?
Because they converted to Judaism. Essentially, a woman
converted.
I believe in those times, a woman really was completely and totally detached from her father's house when she left that house, and became part of the house. I believe that was true from a religious standpoint and from a social and economic standpoint. Really, the woman goes out. I think it's still probably that way in many Arab communities, where, you know, the woman is, you know, the white flag goes up, the woman is, you know, essentially sold out to a certain degree, and that's it. She's gone from the house. It's the father's house and the brothers that create this extended family unit. In fact, what's interesting is if you take a look, I don't want to get off the top of Yeshua while we're mentioning it, it's a very interesting interplay between Rachab. Remember Rachab HaZonah, who saved the two Israelis who went in? And she makes them promise. Look very carefully at the swear. She says, I want you to promise, before you go down out of the window, before they go out of the window, you have to promise that you'll protect my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. They climb out the window, and then they look up and they say, Mikim anachnu mishvuatecha asher hishvatanu. We're clear of this shvua that you promised. And then they reestablish the shvua. It's very strange. Why do they need to reestablish? They say the same thing, except for one thing. They leave out their sisters. Look carefully. We promise your mother, your father, your brothers, and your brother's family. The sisters are left out. Now, it may be coincidence, but I believe what they're trying to say is, if it's you, Rachav, and all of your specific family, then we're allowed to break the promise about not destroying Yericho. But your sister's family, who are already with their extended families, I mean, how long does it go on? I mean, that you might as well save the entire city. That is, your brothers have the kudos of you. They have the strength of you to be protected under your covenant. Your sisters, apparently, do not, because they're left out of that grit. To me, it strikes of that same idea, where essentially, once a sister went out into somebody else's house, she was really part of that house and no longer part of your familiar unit. I believe this is the way we understand how, societally, that's pretty much how it works. Let's get to our first showcase. Now, some of you were here for the first month, first year, where I spoke about Otniel ben Knaz. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I can't go through the whole thing yet. That would be a disservice to people here. But some of the things I'd like to show you to reinforce the idea that Otniel ben Knaz was, in fact, a Melech Israel. He was the king of Israel because his father had established him as the future leader, first in Kaleh, then Otniel. But I also want to show you something that's different about Otniel than any other showcase coming up. Let's read it and see if we can see what it is. We're in Gimel, Pasuk Zion, and we're going to read the next, essentially, five Pesukim, and that's more or less what we're going to do today. Yasu, we're not going to do Eidu, that would be too much. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael tarah b'nei Adonai, vayishkuchu et Adonai Elohem, v'yavdu et ha-ba'alim v'et ha-sherot. They serve the Baalim and the Asherot. I mentioned before the Asherot were the earth mother goddesses of the Tzidon, it was the Sidon god, it was the Sidonai god. And the Baalim were pretty much Moab, Ammon. Everybody worshipped the Baals at that time. Baal Zebul, Baal Mamon, all Baals. Vayichar Af Adonai Yisrael, or I should say Baal Korah, I'm sorry. Vayichar Af Adonai Yisrael, God was upset with them, to say the least. Vayimkrein Biyad Kushan Rishatayim. But listen how poetic this is, right? Kushan Rishatayim Melech Aram Naharayim. Think about that on your calling card. What's your name? My name is Kushan Rishatayim Melech Aram Naharayim. You know, he's obviously a real poet. The very... What's that? That's right. But it says Kushan Rishatayim, he's the Melech of Aram Naharayim, right? Now keep in mind, by the way, that names, as I mentioned before here, names are often given retroactively based on the deeds of the person. As I mentioned, Nabal, the fact that Nabal acts just like Lavan, and the names are essentially changed. Don't be surprised at that. That's because Nabal's original name probably was not Nabal, which means dead carcass. You know, probably his mother did not name him dead carcass. A classic example would be Machlon and Kilion, right? Can you imagine naming a kid Machlon and Kilion? Disease and destruction. I mean, that's pretty rough. Now, Machlon could actually be from the word Mechilat, to give forgiveness. But people have searched long and hard for the name Kilion, and nowhere else is it found except by Kilion. And nobody has been able to find a word that it means except for destruction. Probably the names were given retroactively by the Sofei to make a historic point. This is true with names of cities as well. We saw a city here called Vir, which used to be called Kiryat Sefer. You know, that was the city that Otniel destroyed. Obviously, the name changed to fit whatever incident happened at that place. So when his name is Kushan Rishatayim, Kushan, the double evil one, obviously that's our slant on who Kushan was. I doubt, I'm not an expert linguist. It could be if we go back to Aram Naharayim, we might find that Rishatayim means the flowered one, or little turtle, or dancing bull. But my guess is that we gave him the name Rishatayim, meaning he was doubly evil. What's interesting, though, even though we seem to have given him this name, there's not much information about it. In fact, Otniel ben Knaz, who was the first of the Shoftim, even though we mentioned him at the beginning of the parak, we showed that that was really just sort of an introduction to a beginning of the Sefer. We really showed that was just an introduction to the Sefer. You would expect to hear a lot about Otniel ben Knaz. In fact, Otniel, interestingly enough, was one of the rabbis. He had smicha, Moshe Rabbeinu to the Skenim. If I'm not mistaken, I forgot to look around before I got here, but the Skenim to Otniel. Otniel was one of the big guys. He was a Masorah giver. Not every Shofet was a Masorah giver. Obviously, Yitzchak and Shimshon were not Masorah givers. But Otniel ben Knaz was a Masorah giver. He's way up there. In fact, we'll learn a medrash about him, that he actually, when Yehoshua forgot, I think it was 20, Divrei Torah, Otniel ben Knaz is the one who figured them out again. He was Dorish, and he was able to look at the original biblical text and figure out 20 suffix that had been introduced during Yehoshua's difficult days. You would expect some story, but here's all I have. They serve him 8 years. What it means, Vayavdu Yisrael Kushan Rishatayim, it means obviously there were people taxes, and they would have to send human beings up to, I'm not sure how you describe it in modern terms. It didn't mean that they kicked Israel off the land and drove them into the sea. Israel was permitted to live in Eretz Israel, but they had to pay a steep and heavy tax, both in people and in money, in order to not be killed. That's essentially what it means, Vayavdu Kushan Rishatayim from Hashemim. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Adonai, classic, they pray to God, because things are going bad, so now it's time to pray to God. Vayakam Adonai Moshiach, and God establishes a Moshiach, l'vnei Yisrael, vayoshiim, he saves them. Who? That's Otniel ben Knaz, achikalev hakatomia, the younger brother of Kalev, who was also his son through marriage. But he allowed Ruach Adonai, and the Spirit of God was on him, but he spoke to Israel, and he acted as a shofet to Israel. He was the leader of Israel. But Yetzev and Nochamani went out to war. But he came to Adonai Biyad, Biyado, Kushan Rishatayim Melech Aram, and Kushan was given into his hands. But Taaz Yado, and it became strong, or Kushan Rishatayim. But the Shkot Arts are Ba'im Shana, yes, 4 years apiece, by Yamat Otniel ben Knaz. First of all, there's something strange going on. We already heard how Otniel got his job. Kalev picked him. But here it says, in Pasuk Tet, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem, Israel calls out to God, Vayakem Adonai Moshiach b'nei Yisrael v'yoshin et no knaz, as if, poof, out of nowhere. And most of the other Shoftim are, in fact, out of nowhere. All right, Gidon's got some family, Yiftach definitely comes out of nowhere. He was the son of a he was the son of a harlot who had been part of the family. The dad of his family, Shimshon, we knew his parents, but they're not the most upstanding Jews. Many of the Shoftim come into out of nowhere and they leave out of nowhere. So I can understand where God sort of gives them and puts a crown on their head, so to speak, because you're the one. But here, his father and bigger brother said you're the one. So what does it mean by Yaakov Hashem Moshiach, don't be Eldon Kanaz? God didn't do it. It was his father, Kalev. Before we get there, however, I think it's important to understand who Aram Naharaim is, to understand some of the problems here. So what I did on this first page, if you go back to the first page, and this is not so much about Shoftim, but it's about Aram Naharaim. The question is, where is Aram Naharaim? So let's read from Bereishit. Vayomer Avraham el Avdo Zakein Beito. So he sends his servants, because he's looking for a wife for his son, Yitzhak. This is coming up in this week's parsha. It's in Chayesara, it's in Chayesara. Hamoshel b'kol ashelo, and this servant has control of everything about Avraham. Simyaya na'yadcha tafi le'chi, it's all covenantal. Va'ashbi'echa v'adamayel ha'shamayim, and also make you swear to God, that he's Israel, asher ishlo, asher lo tikach yishid with me with no kanani, don't you dare take kanani woman, my son. Asher anoki yoshev kirbo, ki el artsiv el amoladiti teleh, go back to my land, and the place where moladiti, where I was born. Where is that? Skip down to Pasuk Yud. Vayikach ha'eved asara gmalim. He took 10 camels, mikvalei Adonav, from the camels of the servant. Vayelach v'chol tuv Adonav v'yado, and all of the good things of his master Avram had. Vayakam vayelach el Aram Naharayim el Ir Nahor. So now we know exactly where Aram Naharayim is. That's where Avram hails from. Right? Aram, in fact, think of the words. What do we say? Aram, Aramio v'Ravi. That's correct. Now, sometimes we think of it as meaning Lavan, who is also a family member, but Eben Ezra actually says, Arami Oved Avi, that my father was, i.e. Abraham was an Aramite, and then he was brought out of his exile into Eretz Yisrael. Whether it's talking about Yaakov, Arami, whether it's talking about Abraham, whether it's talking about Lavan, it's a dispute. But one thing is for sure, they all have the same father, namely Terah. The Aramites, in fact, we are, to a certain degree, Aramaic. In fact, our language is originally, the Hebrew language is, the ancient Hebrew language was probably Aramaic. Hebrew eventually evolved with Abraham and with his descendants into the Hebrew that we know today. But the original ancient language was closer to the Aramaic that we have. I know that seems strange because it seems like what?
Abraham's name is actually coming from Abraham. It used to be only Av Aram as opposed to Av Hamon Goyim. That was the change of name.
Oh, from more, the more Aramaic to the more Hebrew.
And also that he only had one nation he could call himself the father of, as opposed to a great number of nations.
That's true. All that there it probably indicates the fact that he had Yishmael and Esav and the Keturah, which includes Midian and Amalek and a whole bunch of other nations.
Or just Aram in the place. Right? The
first
of Aram?
Oh, okay. That's exactly. What's that? Which is why is it not? Oh, so
after that was a change of name. Abraham meant that he's now many nations.
I see. Very interesting. Okay. Very interesting. But this pasuk makes it absolutely clear. This pasuk clarifies, which means Abraham. I don't want to. It's interesting. Bereishit. Those five pasukim in Bereishit are fascinating. What happens is Terah. It could be proven using this pasuk and other pasukim that Terach makes the trip in between his original city. We actually find out through those pasukim that Terach's original city was Nahor, which means Terach made two trips back and forth, the 350-mile trek in between Aram Naharaim and Ur Kasdim, which is in Bavel. I've often said that when it comes to Terach, I refer to Terach as looking for God in all the wrong places, which is why, if you think about it, Ela Toldo Terach, that's quite a nod to an idol worshiper, right? I got Ela Toldo Yitzhak, I got Ela Toldo Yaakov, but there is no Ela Toldo Avraham, it's Ela Toldo Terach. That's a nod in the right direction. That is, I believe, and I don't want to get into it too much, but you could really show textually that Terach went back and forth and back and forth looking for something, for, between the new civilization which is being decided, which is being defined in Mesopotamia, and the older, more religious, but Avodah Zarah-oriented, who's bouncing between Avodah Zarahs, essentially, and bouncing between societies. And Tarak is a wanderer going back and forth.
What?
Babylonia, Babel, which is in modern-day, essentially, Baghdad, really. In the crooks of where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together. It's a 350-mile trip because you have to go. You can't walk through the desert, so you have to go up around to where the Euphrates speeds out into the Mediterranean, and then you take the walk going all the way through the fertile that fertile in Mesopotamia between the rivers to go all the way down to Babel. It can be proven to the Nesukim. I don't want to do it here because we're out of time, but they made the trip twice.
Orchestin is Mesopotamia.
The Orchestin was in Mesopotamia, which is Babel. Aram Naharaim was Nahor.
What was that?
Aram Naharaim is in Syria.
It is?
Yeah, absolutely. I'll prove that later on. As we go
from
on,
Iraq to Syria. You went back and forth between Iraq and Syria.
Twice. Because we know where his older son was born. We know where the younger son is born. I mean, you could make a proof. Born here, went there, comes back, Avram's born, goes to Orchestin, and then makes a reverse trip back.
Isn't
Naharaim W?
Naharaim means between two rivers.
It does mean between two rivers, because Aram is also between two rivers. Hold on, we'll see. Because the Tigris and the Euphrates come around all the way here. We'll see what it is in a second. Nahor was the name of the city. Haran was the one that was killed. Haran was the older brother who lived. Haran was the name of the city that his father established. Nahor was the older brother. And Haram was the younger brother who got killed, although it's not clear who's the older brother and who's the younger brother. What seems clear is Avram's in the middle. Where does he go back here? He goes El Ir Nahor, because Nahor was the surviving brother. When Avram, that is very important, when Avram goes down to Eretz Israel, Nahor is the remaining descendant of Terah, who sets up shop in the city which Terah went back to, which was called Haran, not Haran, the dead brother, but Haran, the city. And that we know without any shadow of a doubt was in modern-day Syria, a place called Aram Naharaim. So as we go on, we'll see. I mean, I should have brought maps in this case, but Aram is definitely...
better than the
top here. Oh, and so can you point to Aram? So there it is, northern
yes.
Syria. Which should not be confused with Babel, which is all the way down. It's also between the rivers, but it's much further down the river track. Now, so what we've established is that Avram says explicitly that he is born in Aram Naharaim. So what that means is that the Aram Naharaim that's giving Israel so much trouble to sort off the things are our closest relatives, essentially, above Avraham. Right? There are relatives through Terah, distant cousins. Let's continue on and see some other interesting things about Aram Naharaim. Who else comes across Aram Naharaim? Look at Bilam. See, Bilam we always think is from Moab or from Midian because he fights for Moab and he dies with Moab, actually. We find out he dies from Moab and we think he's a Moabite. Why else would he help Moab? But watch these words carefully. Vayishlach Malachim, this is in Bamidbar, Vayishlach Malachim el Bilam ben Beor. They send a message to Beor, Petola, to a city called Petola, to Petor. We don't know where this is. Asher al Hanahar, Eretz Bnei Amo, which is on the river of the land of his people. All of a sudden, you can see that God is being specifically obtuse. He is obfuscating on purpose. Right? That's just a way vague word. Petorah Asher Al-Anar, which is on the river, which is of the nation. That would be like giving direction, saying it's down the street right next to where I'm telling you to go. I mean, that doesn't tell you anything. The question is, why is it so vague? Why does God obfuscate? Well, let's take a look. In Devarim, Perek Chaf Gimel, it says specifically, Lo yavo amo niyu moavi bekal Hashem, kidora siri lo yavo lam bekal Hashem adolam. You will not marry an Ammonite or a Moabite male. Al devar asher lo kidmu alchem alechem mayim. So they didn't bring out water, but there tzachem mitzrayim. Vasher sachar alechem bilam ben ba'or, mi petar, Aram Naharaim bekal alechem. So now you know exactly where Petor is, Aram Naharaim. Not only that, if you look at the next part, in Bamidbar Chaf Gimel, one of his mashals says like this, when Bilam is giving his pseudo curses, which aren't quite curses, aren't quite blessings, says by Yisama Shalom, he raises his parable and he says, Min Aram Yancheni Balak Melech Moab, from Aram Balak dragged me out, so to speak, Meharare Kedem, from the origin mountains, Harare Kedem, he took me out of the original mountains, And by the way, it's not a good place here to go through it, but Bilam, of course, by Chazal, is compared to none other than, well, I'll give you an example. Bilam gets on his donkey, and he travels 3 days to get to the place where he's supposed to stand up on the top of the mountain, and he sees the mountain. Who is he being compared to? Avram, there's no doubt, because Bilam, and in fact, in the Drashim say, I mean, you know, you can see it when you do comparison, but Chazal didn't, you know, need Shirut to figure it out. They knew it because they knew how to read the Torah. So they create these wonderful stories about he gets up and he goes, oh, I show you I'm a better Navi than, I know my business better than Avram, and I can do my job better than Avram. You have this whole conflict between Avram, because it's not a conflict. The conflict between the Aramites and the Jewish people is not just a territorial conflict. It's a religious and spiritual conflict. The Aramites were a religious people. Our religion, I'm not going to say it's based on them, but again, there was an influence of Terach. Elit Toldo Terach. Terach was, as I said before, he was a man looking for God in all the wrong places. There's no question in my mind that he was searching spirituality. Hence all the famous story about his father is building one buba after another buba, right? One Avodah Zarah after another Avodah Zarah. Why so many? Why does he need a store full of buba? What is he, just a merchant? He likes to make... He's making one buba after another buba, looking for the right buba, and Avram comes in and smashes them all and says, you got the wrong idea, Dad. But they clearly talked. And the influence on there, I don't want to go into this too much because we spent time in Bereshit. But right before Rivka is met, there's a very interesting parsha which says, and Avram hears that Nahor has kids. And it mentions all of Nahor's kids. And Nahor has one wife and one Pelegish. The wife has 8 children, and the Pelegish has 4 children, which matches exactly to our descendants. We had 2 wives that had 8 children. We had two that had 4 children. But it's too. There's no way it could be a coincidence. The fact that Nahor has the same 8 plus 4, 8 from his wife, 4 from his concubine or from his handmaiden, indicates there was something. There's a competition going on. They know they're shooting. Why all this conflict with Laban? Laban wants Yaakov to stay up north. Why? Because he wants Yaakov to stay up north. He wants to adopt him, enslave him, bring him in. Ratsa Lavan Lakor Takol, right? That's what we say on Pesach. He wanted to uproot everything. Not because he wanted to kill Lavan, he could kill Yaakov. He wasn't going to kill Yaakov. He wanted to just adopt him forever. Because if he did that, then Avram's dreams disappeared, gone, goodbye. And the battle was won, of course. Then the religious nation, I suppose, becomes Aram Naharayim. Why do you think Bilam travels essentially 50 miles out of his way to go curse a nation? What's his business? What is he, just a money guy? Hired for money guy? Can't be, because he rejects the money. What is it? I mean, okay, he rejects the money the first time, and then he accepts the prince that he's willing to accept the money he doesn't want. Because there's something else going on. He wants control, he wants power, he wants to be the original Avram all over. He wants to rewrite the book, to my mind. And that's where I'd like to bring you this medrash from Talmud Bavli, which is a fascinating medrash that's brought down in Gemara Chela. It talks about the 4 non-kings that lost Olam Haba, that did not get the world to come. Whether that means heaven, or whether that means the Messianic time during the resurrection, I don't want to really get into right now. But one of the 4 people is Bilam. So the Gemara says like this, it's a little bit cut out. It's on line number 27 on the first page. Arba Hedotot, the four people that lost Olam Haba, the world to come. Bilam Doeg Achitotam Gehazi. We just read about Gehazi in the last Haftorah. Let's not get into Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. Let's not get into why he lost it, because that's an interesting story by itself. Bilam, what does Bilam mean? The Gemara says, Bilam, he's a man without a nation. You see that? He leaves his nation to attach himself to somebody to fight the Jewish people. Davarachem, Bilam Shebalaam, which I believe Balaam, this word means cracked him, a nation cracked him, i.e. he got cracked by Eretz Yisrael. I believe that's what it means. There's Rashi down there. Take a look. Shebalaam, no, Rashi explains it differently. Shebilbel Yisrael ba'atzato. He caused confusion among Israel with all of his curses. Ah, we all learned in grade school that they weren't curses, they were blessings. It's not so simple. Shehesiel b'balak, that he had given himself to Balak, that's true. One day, Meretz Hashem, I'll teach about the Mashalim. The Mashalim that he gives, which is Matobu Alacha Yaakov, there's a hidden curse in each and every one, but I don't want to get into it now. I'll discuss one of them when we get to Devorah, because Devorah quotes Bilam, and that will heighten things, but I don't want to get into that because I'll definitely run out of time, as if I'm not going to run out of time anyway. Where were we? And then there's a kind of disgusting one, Ben Bo'or Shaba'al Be'ir, he came to Ethamdu, which means, you know, he, well, whatever, he was the, I think it's understood. Tana Hu Be'or, who is Be'or? Who is the, he's the son of Be'or, so who is Be'or? Hu Kushan Rishatayim, which means Bilam was the son of Kushan Rishatayim. Hu Lavan Arami, who is none other than Lavan the Aramite. Now again, this is a medrash. If you take it as explicit truth, then you go away with a bad taste in your mouth, because clearly Kushan Rishatayim was not kind of super god Lavan who lived 800 years, or 400 years throughout, you know, that, you could. I mean, look, there are many students, and certainly in certain circles in Yeshiva, they will take that as, you know, that's the word, and that's the shot. But, and then the worst part is in the other places, the other schools, which will reject it because it's so ridiculous. But based on what I just said, I think it's exactly what this message means. That is, the same Lavan is the same Kushan Rishathayim, is the same Bilam ben Be'or, Bilam the son of Be'or, because he was the son of the nation that had this imperative conflict with Israel because of this brotherhood, in a sense, this competition of who would be the chosen or the spiritual people. And there's this constant friction between the two. And that, if you ask me, why is Kushan Rishathayim the first one? What about the Plishtim or Moab? Why does the Sefer Shoftim start with Kushan Rishathayim? It's because they represent the religious threats. The statement that is, you are not the chosen people, we're the chosen people. We're not, my name's not just Kushan Rishathayim. Oh, by the way, why Rishathayim? That they did, if we look on, why does it say Rishathayim? In the next page, the second line is on line number 29, halfway through. What is Kusha Rishatayim? The Abad Shtei Rishayot be Israel. They did two evil things to Israel. Echad Bimei Yaakov, one in the time of Yaakov, and Echad Bimei Shvot HaShokhim. Again, this is homiletic, but it's not just a homily like a nice pulpit speech. It's trying to tell you something, which is that the same motivation which drove Lavan to try to capture Yaakov and keep him there and take, every time Yaakov did something, that became owned by Lavan. That same motivation is the motivation behind Kushan Rishathayim's desire to enslave Israel. Othniel ben Knaz would remove them from that enslavement. In lack of time, I'd like to move on to another idea. What's interesting here is just about the Malchut thing. I mentioned that Othniel ben Knaz was really a melech. Othniel ben Knaz is from Shevet Yehuda, which is in the southern part of Eretz Israel. Kushan Rishathayim Aram Naharayim is in northern Israel. This is the only time we will see a Shofet fighting outside of their territory. Every other Shofet is always battling their local enemies. The one exception is Othniel ben Knaz, who lives down all the way in Yehuda and fights all the way to the north, which indicates that he had essentially control over a national army rather than just a tribal army, and he was able to fight a national battle. What happens immediately afterwards is that we see that the nation breaks up into tribalism. But at least for this one generation, Othniel managed to fight tribally. I want you to know, there are biblical critics that say it can't be that this was the same Othniel ben Knaz. It must have been somebody else, because there's no way he could have fought this northern battle. So it was Othniel ben Knaz from Naphtali. I think those biblical critics don't know squat about our religion and about our Torah, and anybody understands the concept of Malchut and what was trying to be established, because the Sefer is all about the failure to establish Malchut. And Othniel ben Knaz stands up as that symbol of, let's try Malchut, and then everything falls apart as soon as Ehud ben Geir shows up. Everything falls into factionalism. This is very important. It's incredibly crucial to understand that a Yehuda leader, or a leader from Yehuda, led all of Israel to battle Kushan Rishathayim. There's one other point I want to get to in the next 7 minutes, so I'm not going to be able to get to the whole shiur. But if you turn to the...
Kushan Rishathayim persecuting Yehuda?
All of Israel was like, well, probably Yehuda had it less serious than the northern tribes. But what's interesting, actually, it's another interesting point. Even though it probably was more serious than the northern tribes, Yehuda probably could afford to hide out to the south, which is what they did during Devorah's time. Every other time there was suppression, Yehuda was nice and happy to the south. They had Masada, they had all kinds of safety valves. It was only the Plishtim that gave them trouble, and sometimes Moab on the far side. Mm-hmm. But here we see that the leader from Shevet Yehuda actually cares about what's happening to the northern tribes. So I think that may even make the points more important, because I doubt Yehuda had it nearly as bad, just geographically, as Naphtali, Reuben, Asher, and the northern tribes.
There's a question. Go ahead. That it seems to me that if you want to put it into our current times, the Arabs that surround Israel now are there to create whatever we're talking about here.
Maybe.
And
there's certain religious tensions. here because it has to be with the Ethiopic Orientes, that means that Israel can't exist without the Arab Sinai.
Well, at the very end, the Yaakov Shmoy says that when Israel finally establishes its ultimate and perfection of Torah and Mitzvah, then the other nations will be wiped out. So essentially, it's a two-step process.
They won't be wiped out until they'll see the Israel's leadership and they'll ultimately come around.
Right. You know what? I'm not going to get to this year, but I would like you, if you can, turn to the last page. I'll read it quickly just because I'm running out of time. This is the message. This is the end. The first 12 chapters of Yeshua walk about, which end with the messianic vision. Vayatza choter migezer Yishai, v'netzer misharshav yifreh, from the roots of Yishai, David will go out a staff. V'nacha alav ruach Hashem, which is the point when you get to a second, and the Spirit of God will come on to him. V'erichu b'yirat Hashem, and they will have the true fear of God. Lo l'marei and nav yishpot, they won't judge things as a man sees them. V'lo yishmalos nav yochiyach, and they won't be fooled by what a person happens to hear. V'shafak v'tzedek dalim, and they will take poor people and give them true justice. V'ochiyach v'mishur la'im ve'aretz, and everybody will get a fair trial and a fair justice. V'hika eretz v'shev epiv, and he will whip his mouth, he will strike Israel and get them into shape. V'ruach tzvatav yamit rasha, he will destroy the wicked. Skip down, by the way, to Pasuk Yud in that middle section. Vaya bayomahu, and it will be in that day. Shorish Yishai Asher Omed Nes Amin. It will be a vision or a test to the other nations. Elav Goyim Yidrashu. The nations will come to seek him out. Vayitam Menuchato Kavod. And then the final resting area will be respect. Vaya bayomahu, Yosif Adonai Shemit Yadol Lefnot. And it goes on to talk about all the nations that are the enemies of Israel becoming the friends of Israel and going to that messianic vision. But before we get there, I have to teach something else. So actually, this Yishai, I always go over time and I don't have enough time, but you're absolutely right. But I think what Yishayahu was going to sum up with is that, yes, the step one is the conquest of Israel. Step two is to be able to deal with, not always happily, the nations around you. This contention about religion and territorialism and tribalism, but eventually when the Jews get it right and keep it straight, then eventually they wind up bringing the entire world into their religious but I don't want to get too messianic just yet, because I want to talk about Ruach Hashem. It says something interesting. If you remember, I had a problem. What does it mean by Yakam Hashem Moshiach, that God brings up Otniel? Otniel was already the boss. He was already there. What does it mean God lifts him up? And then in Pasuk Yud it says, Vatehi alav Ruach Hashem. The way Ruach Hashem is usually translated as is that Nevuah. It's Nevuah. God spoke to him and he went out and did the deed. That's not what Ruach Hashem means. Let me prove it to you from Sukkim. Ruach Hashem shows up over and over in Shoftim. If you go to the second page, on line number 12, it says, Ruach Hashem lapshad Gidon. The Spirit of God dressed Gidon. Now, Gidon was something of a prophet, but Yiftach wasn't. Look at line 15. Vatehi al Yiftach Ruach Hashem. And Yiftach, who was quite a thug, to be honest, had the Spirit of God, and he went out to war. And now we have another one in Shimshon's time. Vatehi Elishah, Vatekrav Shmo Shimshon, Vagdal Anar, Vechehu Hashem, Vatachal Ruach Hashem, and the Spirit of God started to ring, Lefamo, with Machane Dan. And three times by Shimshon's time, every time he does this Maisa Gur, where he rips apart the animals, or where he fights with the Jewish people, it's always about Tetzlach Alav Ruach Hashem. And I think the concept of Ruach Hashem is important with learning Sefer Shoftim, and I think it's important in modern times also. I think the key is, I would like to do Rashi, because it's an interesting message which doesn't make sense at face value, but I want to skip down to the Mor Nebuchim. If you notice, I brought down the Mor Nebuchim on the Rambam, where he talks about Ruach Hashem, and I'd like to read it, we'll end with that, and I'll leave the rest of the course just up in the air. And I'm sorry, Serena, I didn't mean to cut you short, and I realize it's a big topic, and I do believe, and by the way, I do believe these things, Maisa Avot Simon Levanim, I do believe these lessons are eternal, and I believe they probably do deal with them, and the question is trying to figure out, walking delicately, trying to figure out, you know, because you get so fundamentalist that, you know, I'm sure the Twin Towers, I'm sure exactly where the Twin Towers are supposed to be destroyed, so you can really, no, but it's done. I got a phone call, I won't say from what community, they called me up, they asked me to come and speak. I said, what's the topic? They said, we want you to show us how the Twin Towers essentially can be defined in the Torah. This is what a person said from a women's group in a religious community in New Jersey, not this one. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't play that game. And they never called me back. So it's done, you know. And these are religious people. Not for sure, I'm not to say that they're not religious people, but you can get so fundamentalist that you start to lose track of them. On the other hand, you can say, oh, it's then, and now, there's no connection between this historical and the now. It's a delicate balance to find out exactly, are the Arabs around the Haraim? Maybe. I'm tempted to say yes also. But I always try to what? It's a delicate. I'm always cautious on this thing. Whoever people say this, I'm not a Californian idea. But the truth is, I do think these thoughts also, and it's like a cloak. You know, it pays to investigate what God's reasoning was, because there is a reason. But if we never actually come up to it, we'd probably be satisfied. But I'll get.
Problem.
Oh, well, the, what's that?
It's a problem to.
He talked about the three levels of Nebuah, actually. Or communication with God. Hamajika Aleph. This is the very first steps of Nebuah. Sheyalver Leish Ezer, that God comes to help somebody out. Elohe Sheyanul Yazul Lamaseh Tov Gavol, and helps to do wonderful, wondrous things. Perhaps a lot called like saving community, Chashuv, Mikhal Ra'im, from an evil community, Ova Hatsil, Chashuv Gadol, to save a person, O Shpia Tov Al Anashim Rabim, or get somebody to do wonderful things, like donate money and give great things to good people. The Yimsa Me'atzmo Bezeh, he'll find it that he wants to do it by himself. Mania Umevi Lasot. He doesn't hear the word of God. He just feels that he needs to do something great for Jews, the Jewish people, the world at large. Vizot Tikra Ruach Hashem. And this first level of Nebuah is called Ruach Hashem. Ha'ish Asher Yaldei Lav Zeh Anyan She'amar Vayitzlach Ruach Hashem. He says Moshe's first step, go down to the middle, line 39. He said when Moshe first went out, he saw the Egyptian hitting the Jew, he struck down the Egyptian. That wasn't Nebuah in the full flesh that Moshe was later developed. This is the dawning of Nebuah, where one feels the need. You don't even know it's God. You just feel the need to get up and do something, even if you're a Yiftach. I want to even go so far. Yiftach was a very bad shofet that we'll meet later on. I even want to say some words you guys can beat me up with, and I'll end this. Even a Ben-Gurion, even a Herzl. Anybody who does something truly inspirational, the way the Rambam defines it, I believe the Rambam's right, because certainly Herzl and Ben-Gurion are better than Yiftach in any way. Anybody, based on what the Rambam describes, and I suggest that you read this beautiful Rambam yourself, anybody who is inspired to do great things for the Jewish people or for a Jewish person, he says, by the way, sometimes people do things that it doesn't have to do with this Nebuah. Sometimes people just decide to do it. But sometimes people really do great things for people, for other people, for the Jewish people, to save Jewish people. That is actually the first step of Nebuah. That's called Ruach Hashem. That's what drives people to do things. So Oniel Ben Knaz was appointed by his father. He sat around wondering what to do. And because we prayed to him, Slach HaRov Ruach Hashem. And then he felt, you know what? Now's the time to get fight up for the Jewish people. I know the problems are way to the north, but now's the time to fight. And the Rambam defines down Nebuah, but I don't think it's defined down. I think in this way, I believe Nebuah is still alive and well in today's age, at least at the first level, if not at the second level. Anyway, that's pretty much for it, and next week we'll do Ehud Ben Gera and Shamgar Ben Manasseh.